Well, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, anytime a new life is born into this world, it's exceptionally clear that the tiny child is a miracle. Because for many, many months, that child will grow and develop inside the womb. 3 weeks after conception, there's already a beating heart in the baby. 8 weeks along, the baby can already feel, it can already feel pain or it has a sense of touch. At 16 weeks, it's already beginning to hear voices and to recognize the voice of its parents, especially the mother. It's so clear that we are made special. We're made in God's image. Psalm 139 says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God specially crafts each child into a soul bearing His image. On December 25th, 1929, a very tiny baby girl was born. She was more than 8 weeks premature. She weighed only 2 pounds. She came to a whopping 6 inches long. The doctor could hold her in the palm of his hand. She didn't utter a single cry. She was so small. In fact, she didn't make a sound until she would have been full term before she finally made a cry. But at birth, the doctor could slide his wedding ring all the way up her arm to her shoulder. Her parents had lost 2 babies previous to this that were also born premature. And the doctor had said, we have to keep this baby in the hospital because it needs intensive care. Well, after losing the first 2, the mother said, "We're going to try this time." So they put the little baby in a shoebox. They brought it home, kept it wrapped up nice and tight, and set it by a wood-burning range stove to keep it warm. They fed it with an eyedropper for months. The doctor said that this child would probably not live very long. If it did survive, it would certainly not live a long life. And they said this child would never, this baby girl would never grow up and have children because of its premature birth. But she survived. This baby, what the doctor said would not live very long, lived to be 84 years old. This baby that the doctor said would never have children had 2 sons and 2 daughters. And this is a very special baby to me because this baby was my grandmother. But you know, as miraculous as a life and a birth such as that was, you know, there's stories like this all throughout history of the miraculous survival of babies. And each one is a special story. Even the ones that seem ordinary are special miracles. But there was another Christmas child. We don't know for sure if it was December 25th, but that's the day we choose to celebrate it. There was another Christmas child born, whose story we celebrate every single year. And his birth was the most miraculous of them all. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And his miraculous story begins some 6,000 years ago as the child of divine provision. You see, the story of Jesus' birth actually begins with you and with me. It begins with our disobedience. You see, Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were the first two humans, the first two men created in God's image. They were placed within the beautiful paradise of Eden to tend the garden and to enjoy wonderful personal fellowship with God forever, their creator. And they were given but one command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And as the story goes, Adam disobeyed, and he ate of the tree. And in doing so, you, me, and he became sinners. Romans 5:12 explains that we were part of that disobedience. We were part of that disobedience. Because wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so our sin brought about our doom. Not just a mere guilt by association. This is a bona fide guilt by participation. Adam's physical body became a corrupted body of sin and death. And any child of Adam's would carry that trait genetically. So it's not that we're being punished because Adam sinned and, you know, we're just the victims. Well, there might be a sense in that Adam's responsible. But we're responsible as much, because we genetically carry the corruption. It's within our blood. Remember what God said would happen the day he ate. In that day, he would surely die. To death, he was doomed, and to death, we were doomed. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Verse 23 of the same chapter says, "For all have sinned and fallen short, or come short of the glory of God." It's a guilt by participation. And had that been the end of the story, eternal doom would have been the end of each man's life story. Would have been born into corruption, born into sin, lived in corruption, lived into sin, and died in corruption, died in sin. However, God, in his great mercy, made a way of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first foreshadowing of the Christmas child that we celebrate every year. A child who had become God's deliverance. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, but would be bruised in doing so. And I think it's so interesting. We read in Genesis that, well, the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. Bruise it. And we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 5. Turn with me there. And what does it say has happened to our Messiah? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Well, let's jump back to verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And here it is. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The seed of the woman will be bruised in the heel. And it says that this man was wounded and bruised for us. You know, this was graphically illustrated to Adam and Eve. Because they saw the physical death of innocent animals to provide them a covering for their shame and nakedness. You see, they had disobeyed God. They had brought about death. And to picture this, to illustrate the fact that death was required, but also to show God's mercy in that there would be a provision. God made them coverings of skins. And you had to have an animal to get a skin. And I don't know if they physically saw God kill the animals, but they knew where those skins came from. And they understood that innocent animals, innocent lives, were killed in order to make a covering for them. And it was a picture, a foreshadowing, and they didn't understand it. Probably not understand it fully, but one day the seed of the woman would be killed as a covering for them, for their spiritual nakedness. So Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was to be that divine provision and covering for sin. And you know what? This is only the first miracle concerning Jesus and his birth. But we see, as he is further revealed through the Old Testament, that he is over and over again not only God's child of divine provision, but God's child of divine prophecy. As we reach Abraham and reading through the scriptures, we see the nationality of the child of divine provision become revealed. He would be out of Israel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as God is calling Abraham, he makes a promise to him. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In thee, in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, that is a prophecy a narrowing down of the in the human race, the one family or the one nation out of whom this child would come that would bruise the head of the serpent. You know, we see this very passage referred to in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And so we know that this refers to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. And it says, you are the children of prophets, or of the prophets, and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you, first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus was that blessing, sent to bless all the families of the earth. So it was prophesied that Jesus would come from Israel, from the Hebrews. You know, we could say, well, that's a good guess. Maybe the writer just happened to get that one right. Well, maybe that's so. Well, let's look a little closer. The prophecy just gets narrower. In Genesis chapter 49, we find, well, not only is he going to be out of the nation of Israel, but he's going to be out of the particular tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So I don't think it's coincidence. It seems to be very specific. The Messiah, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And this is talking about Judah and the prophecy concerning his descendants. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. A scepter, a lawgiver, a prophet. In verse 9 it calls him a lion's whelp. You know what Shiloh means? It just simply means peace or tranquility. Until peace and tranquility comes. And it's speaking of a particular man. The peacemaker between God and man would come from the tribe of Judah. And in Revelation 5 verse 5, speaks of Jesus as of the tribe of Judah. Says, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is Jesus. But the prophecy gets more specific. Next, both the specific family of Judah and the exact place of birth are named. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. As we come to Isaiah, there's a prophecy made concerning where Jesus would come from. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth forever, zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this child that would be born, that was prophesied, would be of the line of Judah and of the tribe, or the tribe of Judah and the line of David. And it's very specific. But even more so, we go to Micah. This is another passage we're very familiar with. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Now quickly, remember where Bethlehem was. It was the city of David. That's where David, what town that he lived in was named after him. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Okay, so there's the tribe of Judah. "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." See, it had to be of the tribe of Judah, or not the tribe of Judah, but of the line of David in order to be a king of Israel. "And out of thee will come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, and from the town of Bethlehem. The prophecy just keeps getting narrower and narrower. It's like a game of mumbly peg. You drop on the floor, you move your foot over, you drop it again. Every time it gets more and more narrow, it's harder and harder to hit the mark. And yet, God's word hits the mark every single time. And it's a specific prophecy with a specific fulfillment. The genealogies of both Matthew and of Luke show that Christ did indeed descend from the family of David. Matthew 2:1 says that he was from Abraham and from David. It also shows that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, finally, there is a very specific and necessary prophecy of the virgin birth of this child. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Remember, that was interpreted in the New Testament as well as God with us. Emmanuel. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall give birth." It's to make it absolutely clear that this is of God. This is God's will, God's plan. But more than that, if he had not been born of a virgin, he could not have defeated sin and death. Because remember that corruption, that doom that we are a part of in Adam would have been passed on to Jesus had he been born of Joseph. So he had to be virgin born in order to not have that genetic trait of sin and death. He would have been under the curse too. Now when God promises something, he always follows through. You know, the verse says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God, shall stand forever." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Listen to that again. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And therefore that child of divine prophecy was also the child of divine protection, or under divine protection. If God had promised it, prophesied that it would happen, there was nothing in heaven or in earth that could cause it to not take place. This protection, though, extends far, far back into history. And as soon as God chose to take Israel as his people, Satan has tried to destroy them. Under satanic influence, the man Haman in the book of Esther convinced the king Ahasuerus to sign a law ordering all the Jews to be killed. The destruction of the Hebrew race. Let's turn there, the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, and we'll go down through verse 14. It says, "And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them." Haman wanted to destroy the Jews. And he also gave them a copy of the writing of the decree that was written or given to at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king and make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king unto the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king in these 30 days. And as they told the Mordecai Esther's words, then Mordecai commanded to Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." You know, he's giving her a very, very important command here, a statement here. He says, don't think that you're going to escape this simply because you're in the king's house. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. See, Mordecai understood and believed God's word. He knew that Israel could not be destroyed. He trusted that God would raise up a deliverance somehow, some way. But he tells Esther, don't think you're going to escape this. If you don't step up now and do this thing, God will save his people another way. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, Mordecai was a wise man. Haman wanted the destruction, the annihilation of the people of Israel, the Hebrews. But God was not going to let that happen. You know, another time, the very family of David was at the verge of extinction. It came down to one single boy, the only male member of the Davidic line left. The book of 2 Kings tells us of this story. Chapter 11. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Remember this wicked woman, Athaliah. She saw that destruction had been happening to the king's line, and so she took the opportunity to go and murder all the rest of the royal seed. Starting in verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that she was not slain, or he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So one small boy was the only child of the Davidic line left alive. And he would have died, there would not have been a Messiah through the line of David as promised. And God, in his divine protection, kept this small boy hid for 6 years in the house of the Lord. And 300 men were called that were loyal to the king. And they made a covenant, and they had them surround the king, and some of them before, some of them behind. And they were given orders that anyone approaching was to be killed until they could make the boy king. So God divinely protected the one child through whom his promise could come. Now, getting closer to the actual birth of Christ. In his infancy, Christ was divinely preserved from the destruction of an angry king. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, and starting in chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We read the first part of the story in our opening this morning, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, about Jesus and his birth. But then in Matthew 2, we see the wise men who come probably a couple of years after the birth of Christ. And it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Herod is telling the wise men, go tell me where this king, this child was born in, and I want to come worship him with you. But when they saw the star, verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's jump down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. So Herod, this angry king, all along only wanted the death of this child. So he sends to Bethlehem his soldiers, and in that city they kill every male child 2 years old and young and under. There's not a single man on the face of this earth that can thwart God's promises. Every word of God is pure, and He's a shield to them that put their trust in Him. And so we see that the child of divine provision and prophecy, under the hand of divine protection, ultimately becomes the child of divine praise. Ultimately, Christ is worthy of praise, not only because of His work on earth, but because of His deity. He is God. This is clear throughout the Christmas story. We see it in Elizabeth, who calls Mary's unborn child, my Lord. We see it in Mary as she rejoices by saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. We see it in Zechariah as he prophesies 3 months before the birth of Christ. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And thou, child, speaking of his son John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. All throughout it, every person involved in this story that is right with God is giving praise and honor and glory to the baby Jesus. We see it later on in Simeon and in Anna in the temple. We see it in the manger scene as the angels and the shepherds come and worship Him. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. This is just after the child has been born. It says, they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the flock, keeping watch over keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And after the angels depart, the shepherds go to the manger. And verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They made it known. That means they repeated it. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So the angels and the shepherds give praise and glory to God, the child of praise. We saw it in the wise men already as we read from Matthew chapter 2, as they fell down before Him and worshiped the child, bringing precious gifts worthy of a king. Precious gifts, as a child, they knew would be a sacrifice. Gifts for burial. The gifts of the priest. Falling down and worshiping Him. But you know, in consideration of all those men and women we see worshiping the baby Jesus, now that should be a pattern for us. Should be a pattern for every person of a contrite heart. See, The Christmas story is not just a story. And it's not simply a Christian tradition. It's not a simple fairy tale that was invented to help people feel warm and fuzzy on the inside in a cold winter night. It's not a good movie to watch. It's a factual, proven event with eternal ramifications. Each of the men and women that we observe to worship the baby in the Christmas story had one thing in common. They each worshiped him as their savior from sin, with the exception of the angels. Everyone. Mary worshiped him as my savior. Elizabeth called him my Lord. The wise men brought gifts that showed he would one day sacrifice himself as a king, as a priest, as a substitute. The shepherds heard from the angels that this would be a child, a savior, who is Christ the Lord. And Anna and Simeon waiting for the redemption of Israel. So every person had that one thing in common. They worshiped Christ, the baby, as their Messiah, their Savior from sin. He was a baby who was born to die for all mankind. He was that seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, who would crush sin and death. He was that blessing that would bless the whole world, promised to Abraham. He's that Lion of Judah. He's that lawgiver, the scepter. He is Shiloh, peace, tranquility. He was the key of David. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. See, it works the same way. Just as genetically the whole human race was corrupted through Adam, in the same way, every person who is placed into Christ experiences spiritual renewal and spiritual life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 8. Now, as we conclude, there's really only two responses that are needed from this passage today. Two simple responses. The first one is just to believe. You see, the truth of the Christmas story is constantly under attack. The world wants to change it. They want to make it about anything but Christ. Let's, you know, decorate our stores. Let's have Santa Claus come visit. Let's spend $1,000 on each child. Now, it's about anything and everything but Christ. But one who truly believes who Jesus is and that he came to die for them, God saves that person. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I can guarantee you that Santa Claus and Rudolph have no saving power or lasting pleasure. But in Christ there is salvation full and free, and in his presence there is eternal joy. The second response that's needed is to worship. Believe it and worship. As we read in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, So we should worship. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So believe the story and worship the Savior. Let's close in prayer as we turn our hearts to the Lord and think about these things. Dear Lord, we've done a lot of reading in your word this morning. We've read of the birth of the Messiah, Christ. We've read of the wise men. We've read of the shepherds, the angels. We've read bits and pieces from the Old Testament and the many prophecies. And we saw how they were fulfilled in Christ and in the New Testament. We saw from the very beginning that Christ came because of us and for us. Because we sinned and we were worthy of death. And he loved us. So he died for us. Lord, I pray that we might take these thoughts home with us. And that we might make Christ the focus of Christmas, remembering that he died, was born to die. Pray that we might worship him with our thoughts, our words, our actions, and our lives would be transformed because of it. That the world around would see us and glorify you because of our good works. And I ask that this would be a challenge to each of us this week and throughout this season. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.